The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles, church family. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Whether you have it in copy of your written form or electronic form, nevertheless, just open your word. Today we're in John 2. We're in a story, much what we have sung about already. Jesus is putting His glory on display. It is a story that is the first account of the first miracle that Jesus did. Much like what Jace just prayed. These are written according to John 20:31 so that we could see them, know, and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Today, I do not know what your circumstances are in your life. Or what your circumstance is in your life. But some of you in this room and those who are listening by stream this morning may be facing some difficult situations or circumstances, whether it is financial, whether it is marital, whether it is emotional, whether it is spiritual. And you feel that you are at rock bottom at no possible way to see how anything could get better. My prayer for you is in this story and this account, that you would see that God, who, according to man's eyes, where something seems impossible, with God, nothing is impossible. I want you, for those of you in this room and those who are listening, who have repented and placed faith in Jesus Christ, I want this passage of Scripture to renew your belief and your faith in Christ. Because there may be times in your life where you are certain, you are sure, you are steadfast. But then there are other times where you may feel like your faith wavers. It's weak and it wanes. I want you to be reminded in this story that God is still present. And God is still able. And that you may be at the end of this time, and even in the midst of this sermon, as you hear these truths, you may have to say words like this: God, I believe, but reassure, reaffirm, and help my belief. But there may be some in this room, and some who are listening, who have yet to believe for various reasons. Maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you've got questions. Maybe you need those answered. But yet some of you have seen, you have heard, you know the truths, and it's time for you to take the step of faith and to be able to say, indeed, Jesus is God. And today, my prayer is that if you see this miracle that is recorded here, that if that's you, whether you're a child, whether you are an adult or a senior adult, regardless of your age, regardless of your circumstances, that you would see that Jesus is God and believe in Him so that you can have life. Last week, we looked at four particular truths about what it means to follow Jesus. We've seen in John chapter 1 where Jesus is introduced as God. And then we see where Jesus begins His public ministry. And then He calls some people, men, some disciples to follow Him. And last week we gave four particular descriptions of what it really means to follow Jesus. Surrender. Surrender to Christ as Lord. You have to submit to His teaching and follow Him. Then you strive to be like Christ as you much can with the power and the help of the Holy Spirit. And then we share in His mission. And now in this particular story here, in John chapter 2, we see where Jesus is transitioning to actual ministry. He's at a wedding. And some things are about to happen that are unexplainable. This is an actual description of why Jesus is God. There is no human explanation behind it. Even the very fact of salvation is supernatural. You cannot describe and explain everything of the reasons how and why other than it is of God. And in this particular passage of Scripture, we're going to see where there is a dire situation. Many people have looked at this passage of Scripture, and I think oftentimes you just say, oh, yeah, Jesus performs a miracle, and we move on. But there is so much implication that is here. Now, in John's gospel, we know that John, as the apostle, is not recording every miracle that Jesus performed. The Bible tells us here in John's gospel that he says even probably the books of the world could not contain all that he did. Do you realize that John's gospel only records for us about 7 or 8 miracles that Jesus performed? But John tells us here, in this particular one, he gives us the very first one because this is significant, because just understand the significance of it, is that John is explaining to us that Jesus is God. In the beginning when the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Jesus was God, he became flesh. That's his whole introduction. And then we see in John chapter 2, this miracle is not just to show that he has power, but to show that he is who he says that he was, that John introduces him. He is God. So I'll just lay this back out to you and challenge you. When you say that you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to understand something. You are not following just some moral teacher. You're following the God of the universe. You're following the God of the impossibility. So I want to encourage you this morning, regardless of what your situation is, I want you to be reminded in this story that God can take whatever situation, whatever circumstance, or whatever life it is that seems at a wreck, God can make it something glorious. Let's read this story. John chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves a good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor one. But now you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed. I want to point out just a few truths of this passage of Scripture just as we walk through it this morning. We know that the whole point of this passage of Scripture is answered for us right there in verse 12. This is about Jesus manifesting and showing his glory. Jesus has been introduced. Remember, he's followed through with baptism and in front of all the public crowds. And John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So he's been introduced in regards to the crowd that is there, who he is. But I don't want you to miss the insignificance of this. Only the servants and only the disciples know who has changed the water to wine. Not everybody does. But I want you to understand some significance that is here. Oftentimes when we read the verse 1 and verse 2, we think about just chronology. We just simply think of chronology and that's it. Look back at verse 1 when we see where John the apostle who is writing this says this is on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. You say, yeah, okay, so what? He's in Galilee. No. I want you to hear. Here's the first point that I want you to get. In order for this glory to take place, Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up here. Now, I want you to understand the significance of this time frame so you can know what this third day is referring to. Now, if you look back up in chapter 1 and you look at verse 43, you will see that it's called the next day. The next day is when Jesus, he meets Philip and he calls Philip to be a follower. Then Philip goes and gets Nathanael. But just back up a little bit to verse 35, and you'll see that same word is used, the next day. This is when John sees Andrew, and he calls Andrew, and then he calls John. Then Andrew goes and gets Peter. We'll back up one more time to verse 29, which says, the next day, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and says, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, if you just do some chronology here, you say, wait a minute, this can't be the third day if this is the next day, and the next day, and then the third day. So what is it referring to? The third day is just back from verse 43, the next day after he's called Philip, Nathanael, then third day from there. Now, you do the math. If it's the third day from there, how many days has passed? Just two, right? So there's 2 days from that. So don't get confused in regards when you're reading all these things. John is not mistaking. He's simply saying these things. You say, well, Byron, what's the whole point of all this? Well, just look back, for example, in verse 1 of chapter 2. Notice where he is. He's in Cana in Galilee. What do you know just so happened to be where Jesus was when he calls Philip? You go back up, and if you look at verse 43, when he calls Philip, the next day Jesus decided to go to where? Galilee. Do you understand something? Jesus, in God's providential plan and his organization, Jesus is never anywhere by accident. Jesus is there. And you say, wait a minute, I thought that he was invited there. Certainly so. If you look back to verse 2 of chapter 2, Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. You say, well, he wasn't going to be there if he wasn't invited. Well, Jesus could not show up. But what you need to understand in this whole purpose of Jesus displaying his glory, I want you to back up even from that. The reason why Jesus is here and the reason why he's as invited is most likely his mother Mary and Jesus are probably friends of this family. So back up even in providence and God's sovereignty that God has organized their lives to collide and to be friends way before all this happens. So Jesus shows up, yes, because of wedding, but yes, because God has organized friendship well before this time so that Jesus could be there at the right time in our lives. I want you to understand there is no coincidental things in our lives when we're trusting in the sovereign hand of God. We're resting in the fact that he's in control and even over details. You look back over your life and you think, how did I get in this particular moment? How did I get in this particular situation? How did I get in this job? How did I get in this family? Why am I right here and not over there? May we realize that Jesus is the one who's in control of all things. And when things happen, it's not because God wasn't planning it. Jesus shows up because he was in control. Now, Mary is invited there. We see if you look at verse 1 again, it says the mother of Jesus is there. Now, we know that most likely is that Mary is probably somehow related to this particular family that's getting married, or either just a very close friend. And the reason why we probably conclude this, most New Testament theologians conclude this, is because of her interaction in the particular event. Mary's not just being nosy. Mary's not trying to be bossy. Because if we see, even look down to verse 5, Mary, the mother, says to the servants, do what he tells you. Now, these are not slaves. The particular word that is used here is not the word for slave in the New Testament. It's actually the word for servant, diakono, as opposed to doulos, meaning that these are not people that are just slaves that have to do what bidding command. This basically she's telling some other people who are there at the wedding, who are part of the wedding feast, and so they're servants. So why in the world would they have to listen to what she has to say unless she has some kind of responsibility in this wedding? Now, let me explain a little bit to you about weddings in that day. It was a little bit different in their culture than in our day. In our culture, in weddings, you have the rehearsal party. Most of that falls, and I'm talking about our culture now, the rehearsal party usually falls on the groom's family. Then the actual wedding day falls up on the bride's family. But in this culture, the cost lands on the groom. Those of you who have lots of daughters, you wish you had that culture in our culture of this day. There's some amens in the room. But those of us who have lots of boys like the culture of our day. Nevertheless, here's the dire situation at hand. The groom's family is responsible for pretty much providing everything that's needed for this wedding. And even to the point where they're supposed to be providing the wine and the drink for their family. This is a shame culture. And what that means is if something goes wrong, people shame you. they speak bad about you, or there is extreme shame that people even feel. You say, well, that's not that big of a deal. Well, let me just amp that up just a little bit. The bride's family. Here's the situation. The wine's about to be run out. In their culture, weddings could last even up to a week long. And if the wine runs out, the bride's family, if they get too agitated, could file a lawsuit against the groom's family for not providing everything for the whole week long. Do you hear Mary's urgency when she goes to Jesus as they're about to run out of wine? She does not want this family, most likely this close friend or family friend, we're not really told in the scripture. She doesn't want them to be shamed in this moment. Here is a need that is at hand, and she realizes there's about to be a bad situation. Do you realize we don't know exactly why it waited to this particular moment? It wasn't when there was part of it gone. Look at the text again in verse 3. The wine ran out. There isn't anything left. It's not like that, hey, we got a part of it. Let's start making plans. How much is there? Look down at verse 6. Jesus asked for 6 stone water jars. Now, apparently, it's a pretty large wedding that is there. I'm going to explain the significance of those jars in just a moment. But we think about this particular moment. There's about to be a huge embarrassment to this family. We've not planned adequately enough. We've not prepared enough. Some of you are worrywarts in that way, aren't you? When you have friends over or family over, or even when we have big social gatherings and fellowship gatherings here in our churches, like, oh, I don't know if we have enough food. We have enough to feed 5 armies. Are you kidding me? There's plenty here. We had a lady in our church when I was a youth pastor down in First Baptist Grand Isle. I mean, there would be like this tables covered with food. We nicknamed her Martha because she was always worrying that there was never enough. And right before the dinner would start, she'd go buy pizza to put more on the table. And we always have food left over. And I just started calling her, Martha, stop worrying. And in this moment, it's not just a worry, it's gone. The situation is completely helpless. Now, let me explain a little bit about the culture of wine in that day, because there have been people in our culture today who have used this passage of Scripture to justify drinking in excess because of what is said by the person who's like the master of the ceremonies later in the passage of Scripture when he says that the good wine's at first and you give out the bad wine at the end, and so therefore you brought out the good wine. Let me just explain a little bit about the difference between wine in their culture versus the wine in our culture of the day. Wine in that culture, there was no refrigeration at that time. Things could ferment very quickly, so what they would do with wine that was made is they would water that down to 1/3 or even to 1/10 of the strength of what the wine was in its origin. So you understand there's particular, that's not even near what we have today. Now, this is not a sermon to support or justify or condemn particular things or views of drinking. Now, clearly, this brings that up. So I just want to make a comment here that could be a sermon in and of itself. Certainly, there are scriptures where people could use to say that it's acceptable for you to be able to drink. But what is clear in Scripture that drunkenness, as Ephesians 5:18, is a sin. But I would just say to you, in regards to what you need to do in your conscience, is there are people who are part of our body of Christ who have been delivered out of alcoholism. And so we want to be careful as family of God in regards to your views and your participation to make certain that if you're having some kind of meal with friends or family, be mindful of what Paul says. Let's not be stumbling blocks to our brothers or sisters in Christ to make certain that we are not sending them down a trail that's dangerous. I'll tell you practically how this works. As a church, in our Lord's Supper, when we share it, we never use wine. And here's the reason why, because of what I just mentioned to you. We had a guy that I remember, he was delivered out of alcoholism of years of drunkenness. And so he became to faith in Christ in his 70s. And then he was about to take the Lord's Supper the very first time. He says, is that wine? I said, no. I said, why do you ask? He says, because if I take one sip, I'm going down a trail I don't ever need to go down. This passage of Scripture is here that we could get very sidebar on that moment. I simply wanted to hold that up to you in regards to, as we're thinking about this passage of Scripture, don't take this passage of Scripture and say, man, Jesus preached on wine and Pastor Byron preached on wine, so let's go get it. That's not the point of this passage. You would miss the point of what's happening here in the story. There are those in our own church who have personal convictions about in regards to whether you do or whether you don't let's make certain that we're seeing what is in that culture of that day and what Jesus is about to do. Even as your pastors and your elders, we hold up the view of not partaking because we do not want to be stumbling blocks to those around us. What is important in this passage of Scripture, this is the main thing I want you to understand, is Jesus was present when the situation was dire. If we make application to our own lives, some of you are in particular situations, certainly it's not the wine vat that's running out, but some of you financially are thinking it's about to run dry. Some of you are in dire situations when it comes to your marriage. You're thinking there is no hope. Some of you, in regards to your health, you've given up and you think it's not worth it at all. But I'm here to tell you that oftentimes the miracle of Jesus happens when there's nothing left. Why? To prove it's not in your power. There was nothing left. Zero. And sometimes we have to hit the dire situations so that what we know we need to do and who that we need to rely on is absolutely God to perform what only He can do. So in this moment, Jesus now is about to have a conflict with His mom. To prove the second truth in this passage of Scripture. Remember, this is all about Jesus displaying His glory. And Jesus is about to show that He is the Son of God and not just the Son of Mary. Now, a way you could subpoint this truth is this. Mary needs Jesus as God just as much as the rest of us. Look at the passage again here in verse 3 and 4. And notice, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, notice the title that He addresses her. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Why does she call Him woman? First of all, let me just clarify to you that this is not a term that is used in a degrading fashion. I want to show you some passages in just a moment. Jesus doesn't call Him mom, doesn't call Him mother. Why? Because Jesus has publicly now introduced Himself back through His baptism, and He has been called the Son of God. Go back to chapter 1, verse 34. After John the Baptist had baptized Him, and after John the Baptist is speaking in regards to who He is, notice what John the Baptist calls Him. "I have seen and have borne witness that this is" who? "The Son of God." Jesus is God, and so He has been the child of Mary. She was conceived, and so she understands who He is. Do you remember all the things that were said to her and Joseph at the beginning? When Jesus was conceived in her womb, you can just write these down. These will not be on your screen if you're taking notes. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. When the angel meets her, speaks to her, he says to her, "You are going to have a child. His name is going to be Jesus, and He is going to be called Son of the Most High God." In Luke chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, when the shepherds had their experience with the angels, and the shepherds goes to Jesus and sees Him and shares with Mary all that had been told them. This is what they had been told. The angel said, "He is going to be Christ the Lord, and He's going to bring peace to those who believed in Him." In Luke chapter 2, verse 22, when Jesus is presented at the temple, there is an old man there named Simeon. And as he sees Jesus and he holds Him in his hands and in His arms, he says, "Jesus is the light for the Gentiles and glory for the people of Israel." In that same story, there was a woman named Anna who was there at the temple. And when she saw Jesus, she said, "Behold, this is the redemption of Jerusalem." All these things, the Bible tells us that she pondered them in her heart. So in this moment, does she know who Jesus is? Sure, she knows who He is. But Mary's still trying to be mama. And the transition is happening. And Jesus says, mother. Nope. Woman. What does this have to do with me? For you see, even though she knows who he is, for those of you who are moms, there is a realization that he has to fulfill who God said he was. And it's in this moment that he addresses her in this particular way. So why does Mary turn to Jesus in this moment? Now, there have been some I've read and heard most of my life where Jesus needed a little push from his mom to get his ministry going. Are you kidding me? He is God after all. I mean, this is not like Mary has to give him a push out of the nest to say, now come on, Jesus. You know you're the Son of God. Get out there and do something. I mean, that can't really be the case because what has happened? What have we just read in John chapter 1? He's just been in front of the crowds of people and John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. Jesus doesn't turn to him and say, shh, what are you talking about? Shh. No, he's publicly been announcing all of these people who are out there. So why is it that she's turning to him? I think there's a very real practical reason. Do you know who's not present at this wedding? Her husband. Most traditions say that Joseph, the father of Jesus, his earthly adoptive father, Mary's husband, has probably been dead for some time. If you notice, the scriptures don't often just, they call him the carpenter's son, but there are times where the scriptures also call Jesus the carpenter. Which means that after Joseph, his father, had died, most likely the financial burden and the care and the provision and all the responsibility of the family has been upon Jesus. Remember, he's the first child. Mary has other children later by Joseph. So the burden of the responsibility has been upon Jesus. So there's probably this natural tendency that Mary has always relied upon Jesus as a provider for the family to take care of the situation. Does she know that Jesus is about to perform a miracle? Or is it possibly that she's seen him come through on multiple different times and she's like, Jesus, they're out of wine. So Jesus could have gone to the market or done something or go purchase something. She's simply busy. She's part of this hostess situation. Hey, they're about to run out of wine. What are you going to do about this? Now, she could have possibly known he could have done something. She knows it's in his power to be able to do it. But let's not go farther than what it is. I want to address a rumor, a heresy, a false teaching that some of you probably have heard. Some of you have probably heard that there is this rumor that some of you have heard probably on the media or news, and maybe you've heard about it, that Jesus, when he was a boy, was able to take clay pigeons or doves and bring them to life. How many have heard that before? Well, if you read it, it comes from the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, a false book that was written around 150 to 185. How do we know that's not the case? Because some have used that to say, well, Mary knows that he's done this little miracle when he was a child, and so therefore he's not done anything else since then, so therefore he can do it now. How do we know that that's not true? It's right here in your Bible. Look at verse 11 again. Let me just help you to see. John the Apostle says, this is what number of signs? What number of signs? What number of signs? So is the other one true? Is the other one true? That's how you answer heresies. Either this is true or it's not. Why am I explaining all that? Because when Jesus is told, hey, they're out of wine, she looks at the servants and says, just do whatever he says. I want you to put yourself in her shoes in this moment, where she has addressed him as mama or mother, whatever the situation is. And in this moment, she says, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. And he says, woman, put yourself in her shoes. That would be like me turning to my mom and saying, Carol Fran Brown? You call me what? I remember one time I called her by her name when I was a kid, and my dad stepped in. You will call her mama. Yes, sir, I captain forever and there forevermore. Do you understand the stage and the setting that it's there? There's a realization for Mary. Her son is now fulfilling what the angel told her some 30 years ago. He's going to be the Son of God. Now, what is this word woman? Now, in our culture, oftentimes we say the word woman, we think degradedly. But I want to show you two passages of Scripture here just in the Gospel of John. This is not the way that it is used. It's used in a way of reverence and respect. Turn me to the Gospel of John chapter 20. I want to just show you two passages of Scripture just to substantiate what I'm saying, not just that you can just take my word for it, but I want to show you right here in the Scriptures. John chapter 20. Verse 15. Now, the situation here in John 20, 15 is that Jesus has risen again from the dead. And Mary Magdalene does not know where he's at. She thinks that the body has been taken. Jesus, in his resurrected state, appears to Mary Magdalene. And I want you to notice how Jesus addresses her. John 20, verse 15. Jesus said to her, what's the first word? Woman, why are you weeping? Now, I want you to think about it. If woman is degrading, that would mean that Jesus in this moment would be degrading her for crying. That's not what he's saying. Let me show you one more of how Jesus addresses his mother. John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. Jesus is on the cross, and Mary, his mother, is there at the cross with the apostle John. And I want you to notice, now we're about to see a fulfillment in regards to responsibility of who's going to take care of his mom while he is ascended back to heaven. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Do you see that? So when you get back to John chapter 2, and we understand this address is being made here in verse 4, and Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? There's a role change that's happening. Jesus is saying and showing he's the Son of God, even for his own mom. Mary needs the Savior as well. Now, what does this next phrase mean? Back in John 2, verse 4, after Jesus is saying this to her, because he says there's a reason why. He doesn't really want to get involved in this, but he says, my hour has not yet come. What does that mean? Well, let me just kind of show you a journey through the Gospel of John to show you that what is happening here from the very beginning is that Jesus' mind and his purpose of ministry is towards the cross. The hour is referring to the cross. Look at John chapter 7. I'll put these on the screen for you, just the references, so you can turn with me. You can see what I'm referring. John chapter 7, verse 6 and verse 30. The context in John chapter 7 is this. John, or Jesus' brothers, who didn't believe in him at this particular time, are trying to say to him, hey, you need to go to Jerusalem, do those miracles and those signs in public, because nobody who is like you, who claims to be like you, is going to do anything in secret. Notice how he answers them in verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Jesus is saying, look, it's not my time to go right now. Skip down to verse 30. When Jesus is, actually, he does eventually go. He doesn't go with his brothers because he knows what their motive is. I can just imagine if he had walked down to Jerusalem with his brothers, if they walked in the gate, they would probably be like, hey, the miracle guy's here. Y'all want to see him do something? So Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. So he just waits behind, waits till they go on. And then it's the right time for him to go. He's there. He begins to teach in John chapter 7 and verse 30. What's happening here? He's in the temple. He's teaching and people are divided over who he is. Some are saying, that's the Christ. Some are saying, I'm not so sure that he is. But then notice verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That would just be an amazing scene. It's like you think that he's right there in grips. You think you're about to grip him and you can't do it. Why? Because God is protecting him. It's not his time. Yes. Look at John chapter 8, verse 20. Jesus is teaching in the temple again. He's claiming to be the light of the world. And the Pharisees are saying, well, who is your father? You claim to be sent by your father. And Jesus says to them, says, if you knew me, you would know my father. And then notice what that leads to in verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. He's protected. Now look at chapter 12, John 12, verse 23 and 27. The context in John 12 is after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And if you read John chapter 11, as we will get there at some point, you will realize after Lazarus is raised from the dead, people want to kill Lazarus and they want to kill Jesus because this is proving that Jesus is all that he's claiming to be. They want him dead. John chapter 12, verse 20, what happens is there's some Greeks. They want to come see Jesus. And I want you to hear how Jesus answers this. In verse 23, Philip, verse 22, went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come. Come for what? For the Son of Man to be glorified. In John chapter 13, look at one more here with me. Verse 1, Jesus is about to wash his disciples' feet. This is the night before he's going to be arrested. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To what hour? To what hour? Look at John 17. Jesus is there in the garden. He's praying before he's about to be arrested. In chapter 18, where he's betrayed by Judas, chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What is the hour? The hour is his arrest. It is his crucifixion. It is time for him in that moment to die for the sins of the world. You go back to John chapter 2, and Mary is trying to get him to do this miracle. He says, my hour is not yet here. He's just starting. So this gives us an answer into the reason for this miracle not being done out in the midst of this whole crowd drawing attention to himself. There's a purpose in this miracle. There's a purpose and a time for this. Is Jesus secretly not wanting to be known? He's already been announced. We've already saw that in John chapter 1. The purpose of this miracle, the purpose of this miracle is for the disciples. They need to know. They've already believed in him, but they need to know that he indeed is God. Let me put it to you this way. Does God work in your life the same way he works in mine? Does God do things for you the same way he does for me? But he shows up for you and he shows up for me. And he does it for what we need. That is the amazing sovereign God that we serve. Now, what happens after this? Jesus now is about ready to show his glory. He shows up. He's saying that he's the Son of God, and now he's about to show his glory. I love this part of the story. As if you can't tell, I like this whole story. But nevertheless, it's now you have, let's look at the context again. Let's look at the situation, verse 6. There are six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Do the math. It's 120 to 180 gallons of these jars that are there. These things are massive. Now, understand something. John, who is writing this, for those who are reading, whether they're Jews or if they're Gentiles, to understand the system that's at hand. These stones, he tells us, are for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, what does that mean? Let's turn to another gospel. Go backwards to the left to Mark chapter 7. Because according to the Jewish tradition and according to Levitical law, they had to be able to clean themselves. They had to be able, when they're showing up to a trip, remember it's dusty roads. They don't have concrete and they don't have asphalt this particular time. It's going to be dusty. So in order for their Jewish ritual system, they have to be able to clean their feet. They got to wash their hands. They got to wash all the dishes. And so you look at Mark chapter 7, and Mark 7 actually gives us a little insight into some of these particular traditions. Now, Mark 7 is not the same story, but it's given us an explanation so you can understand these rites of purification. Let's read the text. Mark 7, verse 1. When the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is, unwashed. Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, their people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, this particular story happens sometimes after, chronology-wise, of this particular miracle that's taking place in John chapter 2. But the point is very well made. Here they are not, Jesus' disciples are not necessarily washing their hands. There's something that we're about to get to in the symbolism of that. But get the idea, these jars are for the purification. All these people, let's put it this way, who show up to the wedding, they have to wash their feet, they have to wash their hands, and then any of the utensils and vessels that are going to be used there at the wedding, they use these water jars to wash all of these things. Let me kind of give it to you just to think about in regards to what Jesus does. Put a trash can up here to illustrate. Some of you probably walked in, didn't see that. Very observant of you. Some of you did. You're thinking, what in the world is a blue trash can on the stage for? This is about a 33-gallon can. Six of those. That's a lot of water. That's a lot of wine. Are you with me? Now, I want you to think about something. Now, I know that according to Jewish tradition, if they had a water vessel and you show up and you got to wash your feet and wash your hands, you're supposed to dip this out, wash your hands and wash your feet. Jesus is about to use that to make wine. Let me put it to you this way. Would you like to drink that wine? My trash can's clean. Are you insulting my can? Now, even to the point here, they're using, notice the text, it says they use stone water jars. They don't use earthenware, meaning they'll make something out of clay because, according to this passage of Scripture, if you want to write this down, for those of you who are writing notes, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 33. And the Levitical law even talks about earthenware vessels that would get contaminated, they were to break it and to crush it. So they believed that stone was more impervious than earthenware, meaning that imperfections couldn't get into it. So even though, that's the idea, because even though that they're dipping water out of it, they thought that maybe sometimes it could get contaminated. Dirt could possibly drop in there. Do you really think every person is going to keep that water perfectly clean? Thank you. Little Dylan over here, paying attention, 5-year-old, answering my question. You rock, dude. Here's the point. Jesus, think about the miracle. Mary turns to him to solve the issue. You know what Jesus could have done? I mean, he could have taken the vessels that were already used for wine. Thought about that? Or he could have taken someone's cup who had it in their hand that maybe they had a little bit of left, like the story of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The guy just has a sack lunch. Why don't he take something that's already there and he just multiply it? He could do that, right? Right? What if he just takes one grape and just squeezes it and it just keeps on coming? Like a fountain. Could he do that? Yeah, y'all get the picture. You know what I'm talking about? Jesus takes the most improbable situation that's here, and we read the story, it's like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That's jars of purification. Are you kidding me? Now, again, let's think about the situation. This is, if it's a week long, the wine is out, they really probably don't need that much more. Why do we need 6 jars full? You might just need 1 or 2, maybe. This means if there's 6 jars of purification, that means there's a lot of people there. This is a festival. They're celebrating. And now we've got this jar that's been empty, and Jesus simply says. Now understand, Jesus kind of doesn't do it immediately. He kind of delays. Isn't that the way God works sometimes? When you're asking for an answer and it's not instant, so she's asked him to do something, he intentionally delays and says, not for me to do right now. So he waits until she's gone, and then he goes and talks to the servants. How many of you have gotten impatient with the timing of God before? Only 2 have raised their hand. I guess the rest of you are just so good and you're just not impatient at all. So Jesus turns to them and he says, I want you to go fill it up. Not just part of the way, fill it to the brim. For you see, there's something happening greater than just the need for wine. Remember, this is all about the Jewish purification system. And Jesus, John is showing us, this is the first picture. Listen closely to what I'm about to describe to you. Jesus fills it to the full, to the very top. I can just see him standing there and they're adding it. He'd be like, nope, put it in there. A little more, a little bit more. Oh, good. He's filling it to the fullest. Why? Because it is in their Jewish system that they're depending upon the ritualistic system. That's what the whole Mark 7 was about. The Pharisees were so upset that the followers of Jesus were not holding to the T of the purification. Here, I believe, is such the greater point. Jesus is trying to demonstrate. Remember, after this, guess what? There's no more water for purification. It's gone. It's just wine. I believe what is being illustrated here is that Jesus, who is now showing up as the Son of God, is being able to demonstrate that the old Jewish system, Jesus is now fulfilling it to a greater measure. He's all they need. Go back to John 1. I'm going to prove it to you. And there's these little hints, and I'm going to show you a couple passages as well. Look at verse 16 and 17 of John 1. From His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Put the dots together because the purification system of Leviticus 11, the ritual and the washing of hands, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As Jesus fills these water vats up and He changes the water to wine, it is a picture where He is full of grace, full of truth, grace upon grace, and it's more than what they need. It's all that they need. Now here's why I think that He's fulfilled all of them. Because if it's three of them that's the wine and three of them that's the water, you have the picture of the old purification that's still there, and then you have a picture of the wine that Jesus has fulfilled. And now what Jesus is saying, you don't need that anymore. What you need is what I can give. Now you say, that's kind of far-fetched, Pastor. No. Let me show you. Because right here, we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, you have this introduction where Jesus is saying that He's better than what was there. He's the fulfillment of those things. It wasn't that the old system was bad. It's just that Jesus is better. He's the fulfillment of those things. Because if you just skim your Bible, just skim it with me. We're not going to read it for the sake of time. That's what we're going to get to in a couple of weeks. John 2, verses 13 through 22. Guess what's happening? Jesus goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple. And there, He's saying, I'm going to be the temple. You crucified this one in 3 days. I'm going to raise it up. What has Jesus said? In John chapter 2, you don't need the ritualistic system. You need Me. I'm the new wine. In John 2, verses 13, you don't need the temple. You need Me. I'm the temple. John chapter 3, when Jesus interacts with Nicodemus the Pharisee, and Nicodemus is talking about how you can have salvation, He's saying, but I am the new birth. In John chapter 4, the connection again with the Old Testament system, look at John chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus interacts with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. The connection in regards to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the father of what? The 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus says, you don't need this water anymore. I'm the living water. Oh, do you see it? What is being said here in John chapter 2 is that, look, it's not just wine. It's not just providing it. Jesus is saying, I'm all that you need. Believer, He's all you need. Is He all you want? That's a different question. He is all you need. The question is He all you want? Man, such a good truth that He's there. Jesus is taking something that seems to be impossible, and He makes something bland and makes it glorious. Now, I just want to make a couple points of application here just for where we are in our culture. I want you to see the power. I want you to take this water jar. And I want you to think of it as COVID. I want you to take this water jar and I want you to think of the political system. I want you to take this water jar and I want you to think about the unrest in our society. Jesus can take COVID, political situation, and the unrest and can make it good. Stop worrying and believing in God, who is right there in John chapter 2 that we just sang about. Behold Him, for He is still here with us today in your home, in your marriage, in your workplace, in your health situations, and He's still God. Are these real situations that I've addressed? Certainly they are, but we need to get back to believe and say, God, You can change water to wine. You can make something glorious out of these things. Could it be that God is allowing these difficult situations so that He could actually manifest His glory even more so? I think so. So let's stop complaining about it. Let's stop whining about it. And let's start getting on our knees and start saying, God, what do You want to do about it? That's what we need to do. So if you are prone to worry, complaint, and negativism, and criticism, regardless of what it is, hit your knees and say, God, how can You use me in this moment that we're in? Because if You can take this water and make it wine, You can do something glorious. Now I want to point out a couple things. Jesus didn't take bad wine and change its quality. Jesus didn't take a little wine and change the quantity. Jesus took water and made it something completely different. This is why you see verse 11. This is the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana and manifested His glory. Because He is doing something out of nothing. How does this connect us with the glory of God? Go back to John chapter 1. And I want you to see in verse 1 through 3 what John the Apostle says about Him, of how He makes things out of nothing. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So you put the situation right here in John chapter 2. Who else could take water and make it completely different and make it wine? It is the fulfillment of John 1 verse 3. Jesus takes what wasn't and He makes it what it is. You know what that's a great picture of? It's a picture of what God can do with your life and my life as well. It's a picture when we are nothing, He can make us something for the kingdom and the glory of God. When we feel like we're just a vessel that's good enough for washing feet and washing hands and washing dishes, Jesus can make our lives glorious for the kingdom of God. That's great news for what God can do with our lives. So if you start feeling like that you are just nothing valuable of the kingdom, let me just remind you, if Jesus redeemed you, you are valuable to the kingdom. Do not diminish the power and the work of Christ and the filling of the Spirit of God in your life. Pick your head up. Let the enemy be defeated because he's already defeated, and believe that God can do something with you regardless of your career. Say, Lord, would You use my life? Let me be there so that You can display Your glory through me. That's the way we need to pray. Don't pray too little. Pray believing the great God that we serve. What's the result of this? The disciples believed. Look at it again in verse 11. The first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Let me say it another way. The crowd doesn't know, and they didn't believe. The servants knew, but they didn't believe. But the disciples believed in Him. So wait a minute, I thought the disciples were already believers. They were. How do we know that? Because if you just go back to chapter 1, when Jesus calls them, they follow them. Just let me show you one example. In chapter 1, when Jesus calls Nathanael, verse 49, notice what Nathanael says. Nathanael answered, Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus says, I said to you, I saw you in the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. They have believed that He is the Son of God. So what is this belief? If they've already believed, why do they need this? Because it just further validated their life and their belief in Christ and the one that they're following. Why does God have to reassure your faith at times? Do you need reassurance at times? But guess what? God is not obligated. He is not obligated to do a miracle for us. That's why John said in John 20, verse 31, these are written so that you can know them and believe. He's already performed many amazing things. So what our faith needs to be rooted in is the historical proof and truth of who He is. And you just need to say, Lord, I have believed. I've trusted in You as the Savior and the Son of God. So Lord, I believe You indeed are God. And when He has reaffirmed your faith, it is because He is gracious to us. So some of you in this room, this is what you need. Some of you may have placed faith in Jesus Christ at some point in your life, whether it was a child or a teenager, and you have veered, you've wandered. And in your wandering and your veering, if you're truly in Christ, you cannot be in that veering and wandering in comfortableness. The Spirit of God will bring conviction upon your life. Some of you, though, have believed and you've tried to be constant, but you've grown weary. And you need to hear this today, that you realize that even the disciples who were called by Jesus Christ still needed their faith confirmed and affirmed that Jesus is the one who He is. Some of you are living without purpose and you're aimless right now. And you need to be reminded, Jesus is still God. And maybe you're wondering and your discouragement and your hopelessness is because you've forgotten that He is the God of the impossible. Maybe this morning, you hear this, it might just be you need to make the commitment and the renewed faith to say, Lord, I have wavered in my belief, but today I'm saying once again, I believe You can change water to wine in my own life. And whatever it is that your need is, lay it before Him and be patient for God to work. But don't lose hope in the waiting. Because if He could change water to wine, and He can raise a dead man to life, He can make the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak, the lame to walk, the leper to be healed, you, whatever situation, He's still this God. Now, for those of you in this room and those of you who are listening, and you're on the side where you've yet to believe, I ask you this one question. How else can water be changed to wine? There is no magic potion. There is no magic formula. It's only because He is God. And so today, maybe some of you in this room, and maybe those of you who are listening, it might be the time where you say, God, I believe You, Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that He is God, and I repent and believe in Him. If that's you today, you don't have to wait till we sing a song. You can do it right now and just to call out in sincerity of your faith and say, God, I want to follow Christ. I want to believe in who He is and turn and follow Him. Now, if you do so, your commitment to Jesus is personal, but it's never private. Jesus calls us to publicly follow Him. And so if you have repented before and you've never made it known, you need to do that. If today is the day that you're wanting to repent to believe, you need to make it known. I'll be at the front. John, our family member care pastor, and his wife Gail will be out there by the coffee bar during our commitment time. Let's make our faith known. And as we sing this commitment song, it may be for you as a believer, I want you to sing the song in faith to say, I believe You can change water to wine. No one wants to drink from a garbage can. But when the garbage can gets changed and what comes out of it's completely different, people might change their mind. Some of our lives were garbage cans before Jesus. And what's coming out of it now should be vastly different if Jesus is on the inside. Let's pray. Father, I am reminded from this great truth You are able to do what seems impossible to us. You displayed your glory in the most beautiful way at that wedding. You took not just the vessels where the vine and the wine had been, but you took purification jars and made it glorious. You showed that the law and the ritual was fulfilled in you. You showed that you were able to take something that's impossible and do the miracle. Lord, there may be some here in this room and those who are listening today by stream or 5 years from now when they come across this website and they hear this sermon. And there are those who have been skeptical, they've been analytical, and they've stood on the side. But today, God, your Spirit is working in them, drawing them. Today, God, give them the ability to place faith in you, to cry out for the very first time and say, I believe. Save souls, God. Child, teenager, adult. But God, there are some in this room who have been believers. But maybe they've gotten discouraged. They've become wayward. And today has been a reminder, just even as the disciples who had already believed, reaffirmed and said, I believe. There are those in this room who have not been steadfast. They've not been steady. They've been apathetic. They've been lazy. And maybe even disobedient in their walk with you. And today, God, you're calling them as a reminder that if you save us, you took us and you made us something glorious out of something that was a mess. Lord, reaffirm the belief of your people. And God, lastly, thank you for showing us you can take a stone vessel that was used for just washing feet and hands to be able to make it something that's for the best drink possible. Oh Lord, encourage the believers today who felt that they were not full of value at all. The enemies lied to them. But today you've reminded them that if you, the Spirit of God who live in them, you've made us glorious. You've made us, you've redeemed us, and you want to use our lives. So God, today, renew your people with purpose. Renew your people with hope. Now, Lord, in this moment, help us all to be obedient to the truths that the Spirit of God has spoken to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand, as we respond, again, I'll be here at the front. John, our family member care pastor, and his wife will be outside if you prefer to go out privately. But let's respond to what God has spoken to your heart, and let's sing this song with truth that Christ is the only thing that matters.